Oh my gosh, is that not just the greatest sound in the world? You know, just absolutely love that stuff. Love that stuff. And by the way, up front here, you guys do sound good today. I don't know what got into you, but you guys are singing, man. It's good stuff. Would you turn in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 4? Ephesians chapter 4. And we'll be at starting at verse 25. Ephesians chapter 4, we'll be looking at verses 25 through 32. We're continuing in our sermon series. So we're continuing in our sermon series called His by Grace. And this morning we'll be looking, as I said, at Ephesians 4, verses 25 through 32. If you're using the church Bibles, you'll find this on page 978. I'm reading from the English Standard Version, and if you are able to, would you please stand in honor of the reading of God's Word? Ephesians chapter 4, verses 25 through 32, these are the very words of God. Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. And give no opportunity to the devil. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. May God bless the reading of His Word. You may be seated. So I have entitled this morning's sermon, The New Self. And for those of you who weren't with us last week, and for those of you who were, I think we need to have a quick review of what we talked about last week to kind of bring us up to speed so that you understand the context of this morning's passage. Last week's sermon was called Be Who You Are, and this was not some self-help mantra about being true to yourself. Rather, it was to say, listen, God has made you, if you are in Christ, if you have trusted in Christ, God has made you a new creation. You are a new entity, so live like it. Be who you are. Don't go back to your old ways. And we were reminded, just as we have been in God's providence, bringing Romans chapter 5 and Romans chapter 6 to our Sunday school while we're covering this, which have much overlap, we've been reminded that much of the Christian life is a fight to recognize and live out our identity in Christ. It's recognizing who we are. It's recognizing that we aren't who we used to be. It's recognizing and believing what Jesus has done for us is real. It's believing that our old man or our old self or our old sin nature is dead, even though the effects of that sin nature may still be felt in our lives. You remember the illustration I showed you guys last week? I put up a picture of the Oregon Trail and those wagon ruts. And I said, the old man has left a bunch of ruts in our life. Old patterns, old habits of behavior, ways we act, ways we think, ways we speak. He's dead, but he's left his mark. And we can so easily fall back into those ruts. Instead, what we need to be doing is we need to be about the process of putting on the new man, the new creation, developing new habits, new patterns, new wagon ruts, if you will. This is not self-improvement. You will have to watch the Oprah show for that, okay? That's not what we do here, okay? We're not after self-improvement. We're talking about gospel empowerment. It's really amazing. This is a huge issue. If you go to a bookstore, go to a Barnes & Noble if they're still around before they declare bankruptcy because of Amazon. Go to a big bookstore and find one of the largest sections is going to be a self-help section. You know? And it's going to give you all the worldly advice. And the worldly advice is going to be stuff like, be true to yourself. Be who you are. Follow your heart. That's a recipe for disaster, folks. No, that's not where we're going. We're going with Christ and his gospel empowering us and changing us. And that actually brings us to the key point for this morning's message. God has given us a path for gospel-centered change, but that path originates out of the grace that he has shown us in Christ. God has given us a path for change, but it starts with the grace that he has shown us in Christ. Now, I'm going to have Michael and Rick come forward to pass out some sheets of paper. Everybody gets one. I think we have enough for everyone. If not, when you get to the end, some folks can share. As that's being passed out, I did not put these in the bulletin on purpose because I didn't want you looking at them before now. And they're so pretty. They're so colorful. And I want you to see what we're going to do. I have put each verse of our text today on this sheet of paper. And then you will find that I have shaded them in different colors. And I'm going to wait till everyone's got them so that I can describe this for you. Huh? Do you like this? Yeah, good. I colored all day yesterday. Yes. Can you get one each week? One each week. No, but thank you for asking. Corey, you are incredibly helpful. I love you, brother. Okay. That's right. Exactly. Okay, got it? All right, good deal. We have enough for everyone? Super, we made it. So I want you to take a look at the key, the little legend up at the top. Everyone's got a copy, right? So look at that. Number one, what I've got is I've got three things that we're looking at. We're looking at putting off, we're looking at putting on, and we're looking at the why. Remember last week what we read from verses 22 through 24 is Paul told us to put off our own old self, be renewed in the spirit of our mind, and put on the new self. So what I've done is I've shown you that there are five areas that Paul is going to be talking about here in our passage today, where he's going to show us what needs to be put off, what needs to be put on, and why. And so I've color-coded that. Each section, false speech, sinful anger, dishonest gain, unwholesome talk, relational bitterness, we'll see what we're supposed to put off in red, what we're supposed to put on in green, and why. What is the gospel-centered reason? What is the way that we renew our thinking, the spirit of our minds, in order to do that? Now, there are really three ways that you could read this passage that we're reading. One would be as a legalist. What a legalist would do, I think, is focus on the red sections. All the don'ts. What you shouldn't do. Don't drink. Don't smoke. Don't play cards. Don't dance. Don't go to movies. Don't go out with girls who chew and, you know, all of the rest of that, right? What they're saying is it's right. A legalist would say it's right conduct that makes us right with God. That's the wrong way to read this passage. Likewise, a moralist might just focus on the greens, all the do's, saying if we just do the right things, we'll be right. You know, the externals matter more than the heart disposition. It's a way that we can take that bracelet, what would Jesus do, and make it our way to heaven instead of what has Jesus done, right? But then what we're going to do is we're going to be looking not at a legalistic way of reading these passages, not in a moralistic way of reading these passages, but through grace. Through grace. And what does grace do? Grace stops the reds. Grace does the greens. but it does it because of the yellows. That the motivation and the power for change comes out of the gospel. That we put off our old self, that we put on the new self because we are motivated by what God has done for us in Christ. Ready? Here we go. First one. And what Paul has done here is he's given us just five examples of change, areas that are going to require transformation. And the first one is false speech. False speech. Verse 25, therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbors, for we are members one of another. So I'm going to start with a primary question that could really apply to any of these principles. When does a liar stop being a liar? Most people will say when he stops lying. And that's wrong, because then he's only an inactive liar. Okay? A liar stops being a liar when he starts telling the truth. A thief stops being a thief when he begins to work so that he can give. You know, this is change. When we're putting off old habits, but we're putting on new. This is the pattern that will be followed in each of these areas. You have to not only stop this, but you have to start something up. The thief, the gossip, the slanderer, the angry person. Stop and do something new because of the gospel. See, notice how Paul starts here. Therefore, having put away falsehood. What's he doing? He's assuming we have already put it away, or we're putting it away already. And what he's saying is that this new self, this new person, this new man is not characterized by deceit or by lying or by falsehood. And that is more than just saying something that isn't true. It's cheating in business. It's cheating on your taxes. It's cheating at work. It's misrepresenting yourself to be somebody more than who you really are. Many people violate this particular instruction in their resumes. Right? It could be failing to keep our promises to God and others is a form of lying. Twisting or stretching the truth can be a form of lying. What Paul is saying is we need to put that off, and instead we need to speak, we need to value, we need to cultivate truth without qualification in all aspects of our lives. If I stopped there, I've been no different than the legalist or the moralist. The question is why? What is the gospel motivation for this? Notice what he says. Because we are members one of another. Who's he speaking about? The church. The body of Christ. The covenant community. What God has done in Christ to build this new man, this new creation, Jew and Gentile in a new race of followers of Jesus. We are the body of Christ. We simply cannot function without trust. Let me give you an example that several people that I looked at this week gave different variations of this. Imagine if your brain decided, you know what, I'm going to just kind of pull the leg of the rest of the body. I'm going to lie to the body, but just a little bit. I'm going to make the rest of the body think that what is hot is actually cold and what is cold is actually hot. How would that work for us? Soon as the brain says that's cold and we grab it, oops, we've been hurt. How about if your eyes decided to lie and say, okay, you're driving, I'm going to let you think that this road that curves is actually going straight. That's not going to work, is it? If you lie to your own body, it's going to cause damage. If we lie within the body of Christ, it's going to cause damage to the body of Christ. We need truth in order to love one another, to serve one another, to care for one another, to preach to one another, to pray for one another. Truth. So put off, put on, because we're members one of another. Second example that Paul gives us is sinful anger. Sinful anger. Look at verses 26 and 27. He says, be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and give no opportunity to the devil. Now, I have to admit, he takes a slightly different approach in this particular area than the other. But here's what I want you to note first of all. First of all, note that it is possible to be angry and not to sin. Did you notice that? He tells us, be angry, but do not sin. So it's okay. It's okay in certain situations for us to be angry. Cruelty, injustice, abuse, murder, dishonoring God, these should give us a sense of righteous anger. I mean, God gets angry. Jesus got angry. The problem is, church, that's typically not our problem. Right? That's not where our problem is. As a matter of fact, we're quick to call personal anger, sinful anger, some form of righteous indignation. What Paul is saying here is that God condemns uncontrolled, selfish, prideful, sinful anger. The problem, again, is not anger per se. The problem is, why do you get angry? Do you get angry? Do I get angry over a perceived offense? Or do I get angry when I hear about a three-year-old being abused by their parent? The latter is justifiable. The former is not. And he's also talking about how we express that anger and how long we hold on to it. Those are the things that make anger sinful. But what is the gospel motivation for us to stop this kind of sinful anger? I contend it's verse 27, do not give opportunity to the devil. He is saying, do not let Satan in to exert his influence in the church. Do not let Satan in to destroy your witness to the world, because sinful anger essentially indicates a lack of trust in God, if you think about it. Sinful anger is indicative of the fact that we don't trust God. And what we're doing by going that way is we're giving Satan foothold in our life. And one of the things that Jesus came to do was to destroy the works of Satan. Don't revive him through this kind of sinful anger. That's his point. Third point, he talks about dishonest gain. Verse 28, where he says, let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. See, this is the same thing. Recall, a thief who stops stealing is just an inactive thief. Paul doesn't just say, stop stealing. He tells us what we're supposed to do. But before we get to what we're supposed to do, we need to think about stealing for a second, because there are so many ways that we can steal without robbery, burglary, or theft. We can steal from God. We can steal from God by not loving, by not serving, by not giving back to Him. We can steal from our employer by not giving full effort in our work. When I was 16 years old, I worked at a grocery store in Texas called HEB. And when they did inventory in those days, this is long before barcodes, guys. Long before barcodes. This was still when we brought an abacus with us. It wasn't quite that far. But it was a long time ago. There was something built in to the inventory process. It was an amount of money that was expected to be lost by the grocery store to what was called grazing. You know what grazing was? That was when employees decided to just grab a fried pie off the shelf and eat it. But that was stealing. That was stealing. When we borrow and we do not repay, we're stealing. When we overcharge for our services, we are stealing. But the primary focus here is definitely taking that which is not ours. Paul says, instead of doing that, here's what I want you to do. Work. Work hard. work with your hands. Use your talents. Do something useful. Make yourself useful. This isn't the only place in Scripture you see an admonition or an instruction like this. In 2 Thessalonians 3:10, Paul says essentially this: if you don't work, you shouldn't eat. Understand, he's talking about people who are able to work, right? We understand that difference, right? Okay. Or in 1 Timothy 5:8, Paul says, if a person doesn't work to take care of their family, they're worse than an unbeliever. Okay? So this is important. But notice the gospel motivation Paul gives. Notice the reason he gives. He doesn't say, do this so you'll feel better about yourself. He doesn't say, do this so you'll be a good citizen and useful in society. He says, do this so that you may have something to share with the needy. Now, how is that gospel-centered? Well, it's a completely different attitude, first of all, because it recognizes that everything we have belongs to who? God. It's also different priorities. Because instead of putting ourselves first, we're putting the needs of others first. Gee, I've heard that somewhere. Maybe Philippians 2 and having the mind of Christ. And it also indicates a different example. Because we are now seen as representatives, ambassadors of God's mercy to the hurting. That's why we do this. See, this change is motivated by who God is and by what he has done. Fourth, unwholesome talk. Unwholesome talk. This is verses 29 and 30. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up as it fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear, and do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. The Greek word here for corrupting is the word sapros, which means rotten or putrid or decaying. In other words, get rid of that stuff that does nothing but damage and destroy. Certainly, this means anything that is harmful or unwholesome in our speech. Could be profanity, obscenity, lewdness, vulgarity, but it also could mean slander, gossip, unloving criticism, or being a constant discouragement to others with your words. Instead, Paul says, our speech should be edifying, which means what? To build up. Our speech should be gracious. When we speak, we ought to be thinking, is this going to be beneficial to others? When we speak, we should be thinking, does this way of talking reflect the character of Christ? Is it constructive? Does it bless the one receiving these words? Can I throw out something that I didn't list as another form of unwholesome talk that I am probably as guilty of as anyone in this church, and that is sarcasm. I have, unfortunately, developed a sarcastic sense of humor. I try to use it in a light way and immediately let people know that it's meant in jest, but it can hurt. And if all you do is speak in sarcasm, you are not building up. You are not encouraging. You are not speaking grace into that situation. Okay, so I've told you, stop cussing and start saying nice things. But what's the gospel motivation here? Well, I truly believe that while verse 30 may apply to everything that Paul's talking about here, it has special implications and applications for our speech. Verse 30, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God. See, the Spirit would be grieved by anything that would divide the body. Think about it. The Holy Spirit is the one who has convicted us, who draws us, who regenerates us, who empowers us. And he is the one that has enabled me to understand the love that God has for me and the love that God has for others. And if I'm going to not love as I have been loved in speech, that's going to grieve the Holy Spirit. But I think it goes further. And the best description of this I saw from Dr. James Boyce, the old pastor at 10th Presbyterian in Philadelphia. What he said is, think about it. The Spirit's chief work is the work of revelation. The chief work of the Spirit is to reveal truth to us, first in inspiring the writers of Scripture, but also to help us understand these words, to apply them, to bring truth and give us light and eyes to see and understand and hear truth. See, the Spirit uses words to build up the body. The Spirit uses words to edify the body. He is grieved when we use words to tear it down. That's the gospel motivation. Think about what God, the Holy Spirit, has done in your life and think differently. Fifth area, what I call relational bitterness. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. This is everything. Paul's just, he's bringing it all together at the end, and it seems everything that could be related, associated with relational evil, and I think he's describing it here progressively, starting from the root and watching how it manifests. From a resentful attitude to verbal outbursts to seething rage, to abusive language, to defamatory speech, and finally to hateful anger in every possible form. Paul says, put it away. Put it away. That has no place in your life. What are you supposed to replace it with? The characteristics of God: kindness, tenderheartedness, forgiveness. What is kindness? It's when God's kindness to us is his gracious attitude and acts towards sinners. For us, kindness is the same kind of gracious attitude and acting toward those that in our natural human way of thinking we would say would be undeserving. But we are acting toward them graciously. What is tenderheartedness? It means compassion and sympathy. And we need to, that's such a much better way to deal with a person who is tending to cause conflict than to get bitter and allow it to take root and develop all the way to the point of malice. And the last step, forgiveness. To thinking about putting aside our rights, to not holding any grudges, to releasing that. Because holding on to that does more damage to us than it does to the other person. But what's the gospel motivation? Oh, good night. Just as in God, Christ, just as God in Christ forgave you. The gospel motivation is, look at your own lives. Look what God has shown to you. Look at the forgiveness. Look at the grace. Look at the tenderness. Look at the compassion that he has shown to you, not just as a model for forgiveness, but as the basis for forgiveness. Because the degree to which we forgive or don't forgive is the degree to which we have truly understood our own forgiveness. I didn't say it. Jesus did. He teaches everyone the Lord's, what we call the Lord's Prayer in Matthew chapter 6. And he ends with these words: for if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. So Jesus is saying that we earn forgiveness by forgiving others, right? Wrong. What Jesus is saying is, to the degree that you have truly received and understood the extent of God's grace, that is how you will show forgiveness to others. And how does he demonstrate that? In Matthew 18, in the parable of the unforgiving servant. Y'all remember that, right? The servant that owed this incredible debt, and his master forgave it. and then he had somebody that owed him a substantial amount of money, but nothing like what he owed, and he had him thrown in prison. That servant had no concept of forgiveness. The motivation that we have not to exhibit relational bitterness is to realize what God has done for us in Christ. So how do we apply this then? What are some truths or some principles that we can take from here in light of these five areas? Well, I'm just going to give you two. The first one is this. Gospel-centered change is always focused on our desires. Gospel-focused change is not focused nearly so much on our conduct as it is our heart. Right? When Jesus speaks in Mark chapter 7 of why the Pharisees were getting their grunts in a bundle over whether or not hands were getting washed enough, he says, guys, you're missing the point. It's not what goes into you that defiles you. It's what comes out of you that defiles you. Because all these things, and then he starts listing a litany of things that none of us would be proud of. He says, those proceed from the heart. That's where gospel-centered change begins. He changes what we want. And that change becomes not a matter of guilt or not a matter of pride or not a matter of threatening, but a matter of changing our desires from sin and what we thought sin could bring us to Christ himself. We desire God. And that changes our life. See, it becomes not a matter of earning, but of receiving. And it starts with God's love for us. What did John say? We love because he loved us first. J.D. Greer, who may soon be president of the Southern Baptist Convention, I'm not sure what's going on there, but J.D. Greer says this. The gospel is not just the diving board of the Christian life. It's the pool of the Christian life. In other words, you don't just start with it. You live in it. You swim in it. Tim Keller put it another way. He says, the gospel's not the ABCs of the Christian life. It's the A to Z. You need it from beginning to end. It doesn't just get you into the kingdom. The gospel is what enables us and empowers us to change. If we look any other way, guys, we've done the legalist route or the moralist route. But we're going grace here at Mayer Community Church. We're going gospel. Second point of application is this. Gospel-centered change is to be exhaustive. What do I mean by that? I mean there's no area of our lives that is supposed to be kept from the transforming power of the gospel. Paul isn't exhaustive here. He's covered a lot of things, but this wasn't meant to be the whole area of what we put off and put on. He was just saying there's no area of your life that you can keep back. And as we go through Ephesians, we're going to see that there's not an area of relationships that we can keep back. There's nothing that we can keep back from the gospel changing. Why? Because when we meet Jesus, Jesus changes everything. There can be no effective, true compartmentalization of our faith. Do you know what I mean by compartmentalization? We've got a little Jesus over here, right? But I got these other areas over here. I'm going to hold on to those. Those are mine. Jesus can have the rest of this, but these are some of those, you know, I'm going to get, or is in the old book, My Heart's Christ Home. I will give Jesus all these other rooms, but I got this closet. That one's mine. I'm not going to let Jesus there. No. Jesus doesn't give us that option. He says, no secret sins, no dark closets, lives of integrity. Be who you are everywhere in public and in secret, who you claim to be in me. He's talking about what we say in our vision statement is a life of worship. What is a life of worship? It doesn't mean singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. It means lives fully devoted to Jesus Christ. Every aspect submitted to the lordship of Jesus. Change begins with the gospel. It ends with the gospel. It's affected by the gospel. It's empowered by the gospel. And so I'm speaking probably to two groups of people this morning, because those are the only two groups I know, those who trust Christ and those who don't. So for those of you who have trusted Christ, how does this apply? Look at those areas of your life that you have not submitted to Him. Confess them. Look to Jesus and ask Him to give you the power to apply the gospel to that for change. If you're not a believer, what do you do? If you're not a believer, folks, if you haven't trusted in Christ, what you have to understand is where you're standing right now. You're standing in mortal danger. Because you already have a representative, and he's Adam, and he's put you in a mess. Because right now, all you want to do is live for yourselves, and there is nothing you can do, nothing that you want to do to please God. Now, God knows that, and He's made a way for that. He's saying there's nothing you can do to save yourself. And so Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, the Son of God, becomes Jesus, takes on flesh, becomes a man, lives the perfect life that we should have lived but couldn't, dies the death for the punishment that we deserved. And then in our trusting in what Christ has done for us, gives us His righteousness and empowers us by His Spirit to live for Him. What do you do, unbeliever? What do you do if you have never trusted Christ? Cry out to Him now. Surrender to Him now. Tell Him, as Spurgeon used to say, close with Christ right there in your seat, right where you are. Cry to Him. Give your life to Him. Receive His life. And then take that life and apply it so that by the gospel you'll be the new creation God has made you to be. Would you pray with me? And then I'm going to give you guys a moment just to sit and pray through this and do business with the Lord. But God, I just thank You for these words. And I thank You that Paul has shown us what You call us to do, but he hasn't just listed a bunch of do's and don'ts. Instead, what he has done has shown us how the gospel can change us. God, I pray so much for those who are followers of Jesus right now, that we would look for areas of our lives that have not been given over to You, and that we would surrender to them to You, the potter, who is molding us and making us into Christ. And for those of us who are here this morning who do not know what it means to trust Jesus, to put our faith and hope in Christ and what He has done alone for our salvation, to receive that salvation through faith alone, that salvation would be based on the grace of God alone. For those of us who do not know what that means, I ask that Your Spirit would do a work in our hearts. Call them to Yourself now. Show them their sin. Show them their hopelessness, and drive them on their knees, literally or figuratively, to trust in Jesus. In Him alone. In His name we pray. Amen. Just